There is a species of tree that grows in the western parts of the United States and Canada. It's known as the ponderosa pine. It's a large coniferous pine that grows upwards of 250 feet in the air. But these large, glorious trees, they come about through an extreme and unique process. They come to life only after a blazing and devastating forest fire. In the case of the ponderosa pine, the seeds are scattered and they lie dormant in the soil until a fire comes through, sweeps through, and actually the process of burning triggers their germination. Not only does the fire begin the process of germination, but it also serves to clear out the area around the would-be tree to give it full access to the sun. In a manner of speaking, the ponderosa pine cannot fully come alive until it is subject to an instrument of death. Now, this illustration might not be spot on, but it gives us an opportunity to introduce this topic of resurrection. Resurrection. See, everyone dies. With the exception of Enoch and Elijah, everyone who has lived has died. And if we are still here, if the Lord tarries, then everyone who's alive today at some point will also die. It's a fact of life. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for men to die once. All of us die. The question is, why must we die? Why is there death? Death is a result of the fall. God told Adam in Genesis 2:17, if he rebelled against God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he would surely die. What happened? Well, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed, and God cursed them. And we read about it in Genesis 5:5 that Adam dies. Romans 5:12 says that just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, the wages of sin is death. And while humanity is destined for death because of sin, Christianity is all about salvation, regeneration, restoration, and resurrection. For the Christian, death comes, but not death to the end. It's not where we end in death. Just a couple of verses. Ephesians 1:2-1. You are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So God is in the business of bringing people back to life. Jesus himself says that God has given him the authority to execute judgment. And he says in John 5:29, those who have done evil will be resurrected to judgment, but those who have done good to the resurrection of life. In other words, those who are in a saving relationship with Jesus will be resurrected because they are his sheep, and they follow him and they obey him, and they've been saved by him. But this teaching of resurrection is so important to the faith, even to the gospel, it simply cannot be ignored. Perhaps the most vivid picture of resurrection in the Bible comes in John chapter 11. So turn with me to John 11. Now, at this point in the narrative, we are only weeks away from Jesus going to the cross. Only a few weeks away. And for a few months now, back in John 10, we read that Jesus actually escaped out of Jerusalem because of a threat that was put on his life. They were trying to stone him and kill him. And so he and his disciples, they leave Jerusalem. They travel north beyond the Jordan to a place where John the Baptist first began to minister. And while they're living in this region, they receive some heartbreaking news. John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go back there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, but for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, all of John 11 recounts the fullness of this whole story, and we're going to look at this story over the next couple of weeks. But today, we're only going to discuss the death of Lazarus, and we're going to see this laid out in 3 points. Number one, we're going to hear the sad news of Lazarus's death. Sad news. In the first 2 verses, John fills us in with some much-needed biographical information. He tells us that a certain man named Lazarus was ill. Now, up to this point, we've never met Lazarus. We don't know who he is. He's just a name. We read about a Lazarus in Luke 16, but that's different. But John tells us that he's from the town of Bethany. This is not Bethany beyond the Jordan, way far away, but rather this is a different Bethany, one that's only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, according to verse 18. Still, this isn't really much help. I mean, it's a guy named Lazarus from Bethany. But then John clarifies that this is the same town where Mary and her sister Martha live. Now, at this point in church history, when John is writing this gospel, right around 90-95 AD, the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already in existence. They were already written. And so audiences would have already been familiar with the story of Martha and Mary from Luke chapter 10. They would have known about Jesus being welcomed into their home and Martha slaving over dinner and Mary sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him teach. And then John adds, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Well, when does this happen? We haven't read about this yet. Well, this doesn't take place until chapter 12. So John is kind of giving us a little preview. But also, this story is recounted in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. But the point is that she's a significant person in the life and ministry of Jesus. These are very close friends. And so we learn at the end of verse 2 that Lazarus is her brother, and he is sick. Verse 3 tells us that the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now we start to see a different picture, that there's a close relationship here, not just with Martha and Mary, but also with Lazarus. Lazarus is very close to Jesus. And notice here in the text that the sisters aren't really pleading with Jesus to come to Bethany. They haven't said, oh Lord, please come, please come. Rather, they're simply letting him know that Lazarus is sick and trusting that Jesus will do whatever is the right thing, because they know that whatever Jesus decides to do, it will be the right thing. Lord, here's the information. They're hoping he comes, right? How does Jesus respond to the news that his beloved friend is sick? Look at verse 4. Jesus heard the news. He said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, there's 2 points to consider here in his statement. The first thing is the phrase, this illness does not lead to death. Now, we know from just reading a couple verses ahead that this does, in fact, lead to death. Lazarus gets sick and he dies. So it is death. But what he's saying is that death is not going to be the end of the story for Lazarus. This is not the result, the end result. What is the result? Look at the second point here. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, we've seen in the Bible that God can use suffering and death to display his glory. We think of Job, who lost everything, his home, his family, his health, everything that a person could value, Job lost it. But he refused to renounce his faith. His wife told him, you might as well just curse God and die. He says, I'm not going to do that. He lost everything. But even upon hearing the news of his family's death, the Bible says that he fell to his knees, he tore his clothes, and he actually worshiped God. Job chapter 1, verse 20. So not only did Job maintain his faith, he was proven righteous before God. God saved this man, and God was glorified through Job's suffering. Powerful picture. Later in the Gospel of John, John 21, 19, Jesus tells Peter the same that same day that he's going to die, and the manner of death that he's going to die is going to glorify God. Peter, you're going to die, and the way you die is going to glorify God. How, can you imagine being told that? Your death is going to bring glory. Church tradition holds to the testimony that Peter was crucified upside down. And not once did he deny the Lord in his death. And we're still talking about his death. It brought glory to God. Even in John 9, when Jesus and the disciples approached the man who was born blind, the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he be born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man was born blind and has lived his whole life as a blind man for one reason, and I'm about to show you what it is. To the glory of God. So when Jesus learns of Lazarus being sick, he already knows that this trial will result in God being glorified and the Son of God, Jesus himself, being glorified through that trial. And so Jesus sets the stage for something glorious to happen. And then we see number two, how Jesus submits to the divine timetable. He submits. Now John tells us in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is their history. This is their background. As beloved friends of Jesus. Can you imagine if you were alive in this time and John's writing about you, and John wrote, and Jesus loved Nathan and Matthew and Carla and Jeremy and all these other. What if you saw your name here? This is them. This is their relationship with God. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was in close relationship with them. He wanted to be with them. Any chance he could get, he would go and visit, and they would talk and dine. But what happens? Verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He stays put. He loves Lazarus, but yet he's not going to help him. He's not going to go and heal him. This doesn't make sense. This doesn't fit into my grid. Imagine that you're Martha or Mary, and you send word to Jesus that your brother is dying, and later you find out that upon hearing the news, the one person who could have saved him just dragged his feet for 2 days. Really? Don't you understand that our brother is sick, Lord, and he's dying? I don't understand. Why won't you help? Have you ever said that before? God is able to help me in this situation. I know you can. But I don't understand why he's not doing anything. Why won't you just respond and help and save me from this? In a moment of desperation, that's a very real emotion for us, isn't it? Jesus loves his friend, but he waits 2 days. Verse 7 and 8. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again?" 2 days goes by, and now he decides that it's time to go back to Judea, to Bethany. Now, still present in the disciples' minds is the fact that there's a price on Jesus' head. And so naturally, they fear for his life and for theirs. If they're going to kill him, what are they going to do to us? Jesus, if you go back to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. Did he really want to go back? After all, we read in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 53, that Jesus heals the official's son from a great distance. He tells him, "Go, your child will live." And the man goes back, and come to find out, the very exact moment that Jesus said he will live, he lives. So Jesus can heal from afar. Certainly Jesus could have healed Lazarus without having to go back to Bethany. But what's Jesus' rationale? Look at verse 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now let's examine this statement. Let's look at this. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Now, immediately, the flags go up in our minds, and we say, well, we know there's 24 hours in a day. But you have to remember, this is written 20 centuries ago. And at this time, in the first century, the Jews and the Romans, they didn't have watches or clocks. Pastors don't use clocks either, by the way, just so you know. But they didn't have a way to tell time. Rather, they divided the day into 12 parts. And these parts would be shorter or longer depending on the season. So they would kind of say, okay, this is the first hour, the morning, and they would kind of move through the whole course of the day speaking in generalities about the hours, the 12 hours of the day. So he's loosely saying the sun shines for 12 hours in a day. And nobody would have disagreed with that. They would have all said, of course, of course. But he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. What is the light of this world in context? It's the sun. He's talking about the sun. He says, if you take a trip in the daytime, you're going to have no problem seeing the path in front of you. It's common sense. And he says in verse 10, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light's not in him. So you walk at night, it's hard to see, you're going to trip and fall. This is all common sense, right? But what does he mean? Why does he give them this answer? What's the context? Well, the disciples are afraid. They're afraid if they go back to Jerusalem, they're all going to be killed. So what's their suggestion? Lord, we could just stay here. We don't have to go. But who's in charge of their destiny? God is. And nothing happens without God's say-so. You can submit to his will, or you can try to fight. Jesus here is saying, let's go. And they're saying, we're scared to go. And so Jesus answers them, if you walk in the light, you'll know where you're going. If you walk in darkness, you'll stumble. In other words, if you stay close to the light, if you walk in the light, nothing will happen out of God's ordained plan. What's the light? Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. You're worried about getting killed in Jerusalem? If you're with me, don't you think God has a plan? If you walk in light with me? Jesus said back in John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Same analogy. They've heard this teaching before. You're worried about dying in Jerusalem? Don't you realize that you're invincible until God calls you home? As long as you walk in the light, don't be afraid. That's what he's saying. Jesus knows that there is a specific date and time that he's going to die. Jesus knew, Passover Friday, 9 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to get nailed to a cross. But until that time comes, he's going to do whatever the Father tells him to do. He's going to submit to God's timetable. There are 12 hours of light in a day, and just like you can't alter the hours in a day, you cannot alter the sovereign plan of God. And so with that, we see, number three, the Lord sets out for Bethany. He sets out. See, word has come from Bethany that Lazarus is sick, so Jesus, he rallies the troops. He gets them ready. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to wake him." At this point, Jesus is announcing this change in Lazarus's condition. Remember back in verse 4, he's sick. But now something has changed. Verse 12, the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant that he was taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." Jesus tells them that Lazarus is asleep. The Greek word here is komao. It appears 18 times in the New Testament. And all of those times, except for three of them, are actually referring figuratively to describe death. Now, some have advocated for the doctrine of soul sleep, this concept that when you die, your soul kind of goes into this stasis, and you just kind of, your soul falls asleep and just hangs out in unconsciousness until the Lord returns. But Scripture does not affirm that at all. When the Apostle Paul is contemplating his own death, he says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Philippians 1:23. He says it again in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Even when Jesus is on the cross, the thief is dying next to him in Luke 23, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you get there, don't forget my name." And Jesus, what does he answer? He says, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Today. Right away. When a Christian dies, they immediately go to be with the Lord. But the reason Jesus doesn't say this word death is because the Bible refers to death as spiritual death. Just a couple of verses, Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." These are people who are physically, literally alive, but they're dead in their transgressions and sins. They are spiritually dead. Romans 6:11, "Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Death and life. Romans 8:13, "If you are living according to the flesh, you'll die." He's talking about spiritual death. But by all accounts, Lazarus is a believer. And so when Lazarus's body dies, his soul goes to heaven, and as far as his earthly status is concerned, to the apostles, to the disciples, to Jesus, he's asleep. But the disciples don't understand this. So they say to him in verse 12, the disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." If he's sleeping, well, that's okay. John then reclarifies, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was taking a rest and sleep. And then Jesus tells them plainly, "Look, Lazarus has died. He's gone." Verse 15 is hard to hear. "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." What? This doesn't sound like our loving Lord, does it? To be glad that he wasn't there to save his friend's life? It almost, according to our ears, sounds cruel. It gets worse. Where is Jesus at this point? Scholars are actually divided about where he was in location. Some have believed that Jesus was staying in the Transjordan region, so just kind of far enough away. It was about a day's journey away from Jerusalem. And so the timeline goes like this. Lazarus gets sick. Martha and Mary send word to Jesus. The messenger carrying this news travels one day, and on the road, while he's traveling, Lazarus dies. And then Jesus waits 2 days, knowing that Lazarus has already died, and then makes the day-long trip back to Bethany and arrives for the funeral 4 days after he's died. But there's another view of this. Some scholars believe that Jesus is staying in the region of Bethania, which is 93 miles from Bethany. It's about a four-day journey by foot. So then the timeline goes like this. The messenger actually reaches Jesus. Lazarus is still alive. At which point Jesus says in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. Remember, he's still alive. And then he waits 2 days. Then Lazarus dies, at which point he announces to the disciples, Lazarus has died, verse 14. And then they make the four-day journey back to Bethany for the funeral, at which point Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Now that's a lot harder to take. But I believe that's how it happened. The fact is, the verses actually make more sense that way. But what does this mean? Does this mean that Jesus doesn't care about his friend who's suffering and dying? Of course not. That's not true at all. Verse 5 says that Jesus loved Lazarus. Verse 3 says the family knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. They said, Lord, the one whom you love. Verse 35, when he got to the funeral, it says he wept. In the Greek, he bawled his eyes out. He cried and cried and cried. He wept and kept on weeping. To the point where the people around him said, see how much he loved him? Jesus cares. He cares about Lazarus. He cares about his friends, about people he loves. He cares so much. So what's going on? God sees what we don't see. God knows what we don't know. His ways are always higher. His thoughts are so much greater than ours. And so we see death as a tragic thing, the end of the road. And if this life is all there is, then death is the worst thing that can happen to a person. But if the Bible is true, and it tells us that death is not the end, then it's a different story. See, Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew. He was preparing for it. And even though it was difficult to get there, he knew that he was going to go and perform the most powerful miracle in his entire ministry. This is going to be the one that marked his ministry. This is the most powerful ministry and miracle in all of the Gospel of John, save the cross. This is the biggest one. This is the climax, the pinnacle of his ministry. And everyone who saw this miracle was going to stand in awe and give glory to God. It was going to be amazing. Lazarus, mark this, Lazarus was going to glorify God in death the way every Christian longs to glorify God in their life. He was going to do it in death. And Jesus is telling his disciples that he's glad for them. Because he knows that this event is going to catalyze their faith. James 1 says that we are to rejoice in our trials, to be happy, to count it all joy. Trials, sickness, pain, affliction, poverty, accidents, injuries, persecution, abuse, even death. Rejoice. Why? Because our trials produce endurance, which slowly grows our faith to maturity, and then we become bulletproof. Do you want to have bulletproof faith? Endure trials. Suffer well as a believer. Your faith will grow and strengthen and become invincible. And Jesus knew this death was going to be hard on him. He cried. He was so moved with just pain over death. He knew that this death was going to be hard on the disciples. He says, our friend Lazarus has died. They were going to mourn too. He knew this death was going to be hard on the family. Martha and Mary, he was going to have to go and face them, and they were going to ask him, Lord, why didn't you come earlier? If you had been here, he would have lived. And he would have to say, I know, but wait. He knew this death was going to be hard on the community. The whole community was going to rally around and mourn the loss of this person. But Jesus knew that when they saw Lazarus come back to life, they would rejoice and trust in God. That would be a few days from now. But at this point, the disciples are preparing to follow him to Bethany. And they don't know what's going to happen. They don't know. And then we hear this curious voice in verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now Thomas is known throughout history for his lack of faith, isn't he? Doubting Thomas. We have a phrase, poor guy. But here we see something different from Thomas, don't we? Something different. Thomas, it's the Aramaic Toma. It's also translated Didymus in the Greek. They both mean twin. We don't know whose twin he was, but we recognize this man. He's one of the 12. He's one of Jesus' followers, his disciples. And all the disciples are scared and they're unsure of what's going to happen, of their fate. They're sad about Lazarus. They're scared about their own death. They're worried about Jesus. But Thomas makes a bold, yet misunderstood, misguided statement. He says, "Let us also go. Let's go back to Jerusalem with Jesus so that we may also die with him." This is a little fatalistic, but at least that Thomas trusted Jesus enough that even if it meant his own death, he would follow. We might die, but let's go. Not because he wanted to die, but because he trusted Jesus. "You've got something up your sleeve, Lord. I don't know what it is, but let's just go, because if we get killed, you got something else going, I'm sure." He didn't know. But he says, "We're going to go." And they do. They go. They all go. They set out for Bethany to visit their friend, Lazarus, who's in the grave, to pay their respects. This upcoming miracle that we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, this resurrection of Lazarus, this served to illustrate another who would rise from the dead. Jesus himself, only a few short weeks from then, would go to Jerusalem. He would become arrested. He'd be tried. He'd be falsely accused, falsely convicted, and he would be sentenced to die. And all the onlookers themselves, they'd be wondering, why isn't God doing anything? Certainly, he's not going to let Jesus die. And even the people that were looking on, they said, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Why, you don't have to die." Jesus would suffer his own agony. Jesus would die in the place of sinners. He would take on all of our punishment. He would pay our fine, our sin debt to God. And he would be killed on the cross, and he'd be buried in the ground. And then on the third day, he'd pull a Lazarus. He would resurrect. He would come forth from the tomb, burst forth into life, and he still lives. He would resurrect for the purpose of giving life to all who have trusted in him for salvation, to put death to death, so to speak. How could he do this? He tells them in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Death is not the end. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to a person here if they know Christ. I heard a quote recently. "This life is as close to hell as a believer can get. But for the unbeliever, it's as close they'll ever get to heaven." That is very startling to think about. It makes our job that much more serious that we have news for people. That Jesus died for you. He paid the price for you. He rose for you. Trust him. Give him your life. Trust him with your whole life. That is the message of the cross. Lord, thank you for your goodness. And even in the midst of the worst trials, suffering, cancer, illness, car accidents, abuse, tragedies, catastrophes, persecution, whatever it may be, in the midst of all those things, you are God, and you still love us. And you cause all things to work together for good, for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Lord, help us to remember that, that when we're in the midst of trial, pain, uncertainty, fear, to remember that everything that you're doing is for our ultimate good and your ultimate glory. That you will glorify yourself through our struggle, through our trial. Lord, help us not to sin in our trials. Help us not to be angry and bitter. Help us not to reject you and act as though you don't exist. We do that, Lord. Please forgive us for that. And help us to have the mind of Christ when we go through this, because we want to see the other side. We want to see you glorified in our lives and through our trials. Help us to see our lives the way that you do. Thank you for sending your Son to this earth to die for us, to give his own body and blood for us. Lord, that is not my body and blood here. It represents yours. So thank you. Spirit of God, we continue to ask you to help us to fight sin, to manifest belief, to be fruitful, to bear the works of righteousness. Help us now to become sanctified, to become more and more like Christ. God, thank you for your love, for your regeneration, for your salvation, and for resurrection. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.